Easter has always been central in the celebration of the church traditionally because, of course, it's in memory of the resurrection. And the resurrection has always been the central doctrine of the Christian church. It was preached by the apostles, testified all through the New Testament. And it's what gives value and credence to the crucifixion. Without the resurrection, then the cross just points us to a martyr. It points us to someone who died for an ideal, possibly for a set of teachings, for certain ethics, for a man, Jesus Christ, that believed in certain things. But the resurrection tells us that God Almighty has approved of his sacrificial work upon the cross. That God has accepted his sacrifice for all of us, for all of our sins, for all of our imperfections. It tells us in Romans that he was delivered for our offenses. And it tells us that the iniquity of us all was laid upon him, and that it pleased God to bruise him on our behalf. It pleased God because he saw us and loved us. So it says he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. Literally, it says he was delivered because of our offenses and he was raised because of our justification. You see, if he died there and God had accepted the sacrifice, what testimony would there be if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? But because God accepted his sacrifice and we were justified, it says he was raised because of our justification, because it was accepted with God. He was raised to bear testimony that it had all been accepted. It had all been paid. It was finished, paid in full. So the resurrection at the center of the church. Now, Jesus, after the resurrection, spent those early hours collecting his disciples, his church. They had misunderstood his teaching. They were disoriented. They had left their fishing nets. They had left their careers. They had left whatever lifestyle they had developed in the world. They had left their act, whatever it was. Some of us take years to get our act together. And followed Jesus and finally come to Jerusalem and believed in their hearts, yes, he's going to overthrow the Roman government. This is the Messiah. The mother of John and James saying, can I one of my boys sit on each of your side? Not understanding really what he was going to do. And he had told them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of wicked men. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to rise on the third day. And they never heard that. They heard him say it, but it never entered in. They didn't understand it. Now, we find as we move into this chapter that his enemies understood completely. There were those who Christ termed the enemies of the cross. The work had been accomplished there to open the door for every man to fellowship with God, but the religious people and the religious systems were sending people to hell. Jesus said that you don't enter into the kingdom and you don't let others enter in. And he called them children of the devil. He said, you're like whited sepulchers with dead men's bones inside. And he said, you're an evil and adulterous generation, and you want a sign, but the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah, as he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And they took heed to what he said. When you tell somebody that he's the child of the devil, that he's like an empty tomb with dead men's bone, they tend to pay attention to you, especially if you do it in front of thousands of people. Especially if you've been a big shot until somebody told you that in front of everybody else. But they couldn't stop what was taking place because God was in control. They knew that when they came to Gethsemane and they said, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am. That several hundred soldiers had fallen down. They saw as Peter had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus pick it back up and put it back on again. Though they weren't able to hear. They came to the cross and over the head of Christ and said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And they got excited and they went to Pilate and they said, "Say he said he's King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "Look, what I've written, I've written." And they couldn't stop any of it. And they began to revile him there. And they said, "So you're the Son of God. You saved others. You can't save yourself. Come down if you're the Son of God. Let's see your power." And as they were reviling, it says that all the earth entered into darkness. It was over all the earth. Probably slowed them down a little. Then it says as Christ died, there was a great earthquake and the whole land shook. And it says the centurion standing there said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and in the temple, it was time of the evening sacrifice. And as they were bringing the lambs, it says the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn. Josephus said it was 80 foot high and it was woven over 12 inches thick. And it was torn from top to bottom. So there was either somebody there, 80 foot tall, angry, or God ripped it. But as they're entering into the Holy of Holies, this veil, 80 foot long, goes, and you can imagine it, 12 to 18 inches thick, these guys come running out of there. And the Holy of Holies was open wide for every man to go in fellowship with God. That was the work of the cross. That you don't have to do it through a denomination. You don't have to do it through a religious system. You don't have to do it through a pastor. You don't have to do it through a man. You do it through God's Son, Jesus Christ. His work has been accepted by God. That's why he's risen, to testify to all of us that we're God's children as we come to Christ in faith. But it's interesting to see what he did on that morning as his disciples were in disarray. His enemies, as these things took place, they said, "Quick, well, let's guard the tomb, you know. Unless this thing ends up worse than it began," they went and told Pilate, "Look, his disciples might come steal him away. Everything else that's happening around this guy is pretty strange." And remember, he said he was going to rise on a third day. Seal it. And Pilate said, "Go on, you make it as sure as you can." So they rolled a stone in front of it, 14,000 pounds, 7 tons. They sealed it with lines and with wax, with a Roman insignia. And they put a bunch of Roman soldiers there to guard it. Their life at stake if anything would happen. If you were found sleeping while you were guarding, you could be put to death, or they would set your garments on fire. Funny way to wake up. Soldiers must have loved that. "That guy's sleeping, quick, set his skirt on fire." It would have been as bad if they wore pants, I guess, but you know, those little skirts they wore. That's why Jesus says, "Keep your garments, stay awake, be watch, and keep your garments." That's what he was speaking of, something they understood. But on heaven's side, see, God loves it that way. He loves these Red Sea things. He loves it when there's no other way out. He loves it when the tomb is sealed and 14,000 pounds of rock are in front of it. He loves it. I don't know why. He loves it when we're at the Red Sea and the Egyptians that are at our heels and there's no other way out. He loves to remove every shadow of the doubt that you could get helped anywhere else but from him. So there's no mistake when it's over. So from heaven's side, early in the morning, as these women were coming to the tomb, God on his throne said to some angels, "Quick, go move that stone so they can see my son's not in there anymore." They didn't move the stone to let him out. Jesus was already gone. They moved the stone so that we could find out that he was risen. Now the angels had come to minister to him at his temptation in the wilderness as Satan came and tempted him. It says that an angel came and ministered to him afterwards. The angels had come in Gethsemane as he sweat blood and ministered to him there. Satan himself said, "God's given his angels charge over thee lest you strike your foot against a stone to bear you up." When Peter took out that sword and struck the man, Jesus said, "Put the sword away. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels right now if I wanted to?" And I'm sure they were in heaven's throne saying, "Let us go." As he was on the cross, I'm sure the angels in heaven desiring to go down and set free the Son of God who they had known throughout all eternity, but it was a mystery to them. And the Bible tells us that the angels long, literally they lust, they desire to look into the things that concern the heirs of salvation. The things that you and I understand about Jesus Christ and his work on the cross are a mystery to the angels because he never went to die to redeem any of them. Satan and his fallen angels will never be paid for with the blood of the Son of God. And he hates us for it. because we've been redeemed with the blood of the Son and kinsman redeemer. So even on the cross, those angels saying, let us go, let us stop it, not understanding. And then finally, when God says, go on down there and move that stone, they said, all right, we've been waiting to do something in all this. 14,000 pounds, nothing. Out of the way. And in fact, it says the angel sits on top of it when he's done. Soldiers, they had been probably laughing. This is the easiest job we ever had, guarding a dead man to make sure he doesn't get away. Says they're laying on their faces in the ground, shaking. I don't know how dead men shake, but it says they're like dead men shaking. And then it says here, evidently the women were on their way to the tomb. They were worrying, who's going to move the stone? They got there and they saw the stone gone. They begin to run. Evidently, Mary Magdalene goes to where Peter and John are and says, the stone is gone. They outrun her back to the tomb. John stoops down and looks in, probably not wanting to defile himself during Holy Week. Peter blurts right into the tomb. Doesn't care. And it says Peter looks at the grave clothes and he wonders. He sees it. But then it says John comes in, and the word in the Greek, he perceives, he believes. He sees the grave clothes still wrapped in their wines with the herbs. And he knows that Christ has come out. He sees an empty cocoon there. They run to tell the other disciples. And the first person that sees Jesus, that meets him after the resurrection, is Mary. She's here. Now it's interesting because we might say to ourselves, and we'll see as he relates to these different people, each of them are different, each of them have a different problem. Mary, I'm sure, thinking, hey, I'm not an apostle. Jesus is probably, she doesn't know he's risen at this point in time. She probably thinks, well, the apostles are going to find out where he is, and by the time I find out where he's at, it's going to be a week later. They never tell me anything. Peter and John just they ran away and left me standing here. And I'm not important. There's no really further record of her in the New Testament. We don't know if she's going to have a big effect on anybody. Of course, she has on our lives. But she's probably thinking, hey, I'm not important. I don't understand everything that's going on. All I know is I loved him. He delivered me from 7 demons. I watched him move in power and heal the sick. I watched him with the children. I heard the truth come out of his mouth, and I was overawed with it. I saw his tenderness and his power. He loved me, and I loved him. And I don't understand what all this is, but my heart is broken because I don't sense his presence anymore. He's gone. And she's weeping. This is the first person that Christ comes to. Not the Pope, not Chuck Smith, not Billy Graham, not a great apostle. He comes to somebody with a broken heart who's weeping. Probably thinking they're not very important to the whole thing. Missing the presence of Jesus Christ. So it tells us now in verse 11, Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head and the other where the feet were, where the body of Jesus had lain. So much like the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies now, you remember in the Old Testament, with the cherubim on either side of the place where God and man came to meet together. Two angels sitting there. Mary of Magdalene weeping. She says to them, they say unto her, woman, why are you weeping? See now, from heaven's side, a week before, it was a time to weep. As Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday, it tells us he was weeping, he was convulsing. Now, the price of redemption has been paid, mankind has been purchased, and for all those that will turn to Jesus Christ, they'll receive salvation. On heaven's side, it's time for rejoicing. Very matter-of-factly, these angels say, well, why are you weeping? We don't understand. And they didn't. And she says unto them, not even impressed, because they have taken away my Lord, He's dead. I don't know where he's at, but he's my Lord, she says. And I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and she didn't know that it was him. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom are you seeking? Now notice, he doesn't say, what are you seeking? Or what will it take to calm you down? Or why are you disturbed? Because he knows the deepest need in her heart is to meet with a person, with a Savior. He says, whom are you seeking? And it says, she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So here's Mary. Jesus was a carpenter from Galilee. We don't know if she's seen the wines laying in the tomb. We know there was 100 pounds of aloe and spices wound into that garment that he had on, the grave clothes. And here's Mary saying, I love him so much, I'll carry him away myself if somebody will tell me where he's at. He's mine. I'll take him. Now, the interesting thing is Jesus Christ just doesn't come and appear to her and go poof and disappear again and just completely blow her mind. Because she's going to run back and tell the disciples and they're not going to believe her anyway. But it tells us in Mark that he appeared in different forms. Here, he appears to her and relates to her to meet the need in her life. He just doesn't come to blow her mind. She's weeping. She's sad. He's ministering to her, and he says, who is it that you're seeking? Making her think, who is it that means so much to me? And then it says, she's supposing he's the gardener. So perhaps he has work boots and a flannel shirt and a pair of jeans on at this point in time. He makes himself look like the gardener. Excuse me. And in a sense, he was the gardener. It tells us he's the second Adam. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam charge over the garden to cultivate it. Here we have the second Adam come to cultivate fruit in the kingdom of God as he's cultivated fruit through the ages down here this morning as we sit here in all of our lives. He's brought forth so much fruit. The gardener. She says, I'm looking for my Lord, and if you'll tell me where he's at, I'll go. I'll carry him away myself. Then Jesus said unto her, Mary, or literally, he says unto her, Miriam. Miriam is the Aramaic word. That's what Jesus spoke. Mary is the Greek. They're the same word. He says unto her, Miriam. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, now it doesn't tell us what happened, but he says, touch me not. Literally, he says, let go of me. So evidently, immediately she falls down and grasps a hold of him. And we don't know if he's, you know, going like this. But he says, Miriam, let go. You know, calm down. She's weeping. She's crying. She's got a hold of him. She's not going to let go of him anymore. You were gone for 3 days. My heart was broken. I don't understand everything else that's going on. I might not be very important, but I know that I love you. You've changed my life. You've delivered me from bondage. You've shown me what truth is and what kindness is and what love is. Like so many of us, maybe not feeling very important in the kingdom of God, but this is the first one that Jesus comes to. And he ministers, he comes to her in such a way that proves he understands where she's at. He knows where she is. He comes to her and he understands her pain. He understands her ignorance, what she doesn't see in the whole situation. And he ministers to her. Now we know, after this, somewhere in the interim, he comes and he ministers to Peter. Peter had denied Jesus Christ. In fact, it tells us that Peter cursed the third time he denied him. He said, look, they said, surely you were with them. He kept saying, no, I'm not. I don't know who the man is, remember. And the third time it says he cursed, literally, Peter pronounced anathema upon himself. He said, let me be eternally damned if I know him. The cock crows. He turns around. There's Jesus looking right in his face. It's a bad feeling. And we know it. You know, so many times we deny Christ. We do something while our hand is still in the bag. The Holy Spirit comes and goes, whoomp. And he's looking right at us. Peter went out and wept, dejected. He failed. He willfully denied his Lord. And yet somehow when God sent those angels, God knew the work had been done and completed. He said, go tell his disciples, the angel tells the women, go tell his disciples and Peter. God must have sent the angels, and while they're going, said, by the way, Peter's out there and he doesn't understand anything. He feels terrible. Tell somebody to go to him specifically. And then it tells us that Jesus came to him somewhere in the interim while he was alone and spoke to Peter and said, Peter, look, I'm alive. I told you that your flesh was weak and you didn't believe me, as always, Peter. But I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail and stop worrying. Because your inheritance, Peter, it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fadeth not away. So Peter writes and he says, thanks be to God who's begotten us again from the dead with a living hope as he raised Jesus from the dead. He stirred up Peter's hope and brought him back to life again. He came to Peter alone. Though Peter had denied him willfully, Peter had made mistakes. He comes to Peter and he loves him and he ministers to him and he puts him back upon his feet. Then we know there's two guys on the way to Emmaus that afternoon, and Luke tells us about that. Jesus goes to them as they're on their way to Emmaus, and we see a little bit of sanctified humor there as Jesus comes and says he all of a sudden catches up to them, and he says to them, you guys look so sad. What's the problem? Well, they say, are you kidding? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on? You know, later they must have thought, I can't believe we said that to the Lord. And Jesus says, no, tell me what's going on. I don't really know. And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in power, a prophet, powerful. And it says, we had hoped in him that he would deliver Israel. These men, past tense, we had hope. They're hopeless. They're tired. We believed in Jesus. Oh, it was easier before we were saved. We left everything behind. We followed him. We came here to Jerusalem. Now he's split. We don't know where he is. I'm tired of believing him. It was easier before. We had hoped that he had been the one, but what a drag it is now. How many times have we told the same story? He knows where they're at, and they're hopeless. And he comes, and he starts to give them a Bible study. And it says he teaches them from Moses and the prophets all the way through. And then he keeps up his act. It says as they get to Emmaus, they're going to stop and have dinner. And Jesus makes believe he's going to go on. He's got prior engagement. And they say, no, no, come and eat with us. He says, oh, no, I'm going to be late. I got to get somewhere. And they say, no, no, come on and eat with us. And he says, no, really, I'm supposed to be somewhere. And they say, no. And he says, all right, I'll come and eat with you. So it'll make you happy. You can tell me more about what happened there in Jerusalem. And it says, as he sits down to eat with them, he takes the place of the host, and as he reaches out to break the bread, probably they saw the nail marks in his hand. And it says, when he breaks the bread, they recognize him, and he disappears. The bread goes boom on the table. There they go. And they make it back to Jerusalem, I'm sure, twice as fast as they made it to Emmaus. And when they get back, they find out, well, he's already told the disciples. He's appeared to the women and to Peter, they say. And it's interesting. Look here in verse 17. Jesus said unto Mary, now, leave go of me. I'm not ascended to my Father yet, but go to my brethren. This whole new idea. He had told them before, look, you're no longer my servants. I'm not going to call you my servants and my slaves. I'm going to call you my friends from now on because I'm going to tell you everything I'm going to do and you're going to know. But now, go tell my brethren. That tells us in Romans, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. We have an older brother. He says, tell them I'm ascending to my God and to their God, to my Father and to their Father. It tells us in Galatians that by faith we're all children of God. See, that's so hard for us to believe because we've been raised up in some religious system, in some big sanctimonious kind of a situation. And it tells us in Romans that in our spirits, once we're born again, we cry, Abba, Father, literally, Daddy, Papa. And when we say that, it's almost hard to receive because, oh, that's not really respectful. You know what I mean? It's kind of hard to look up in the sky and say, Daddy. You see, it's almost hard to receive that. Jesus says, go tell my brothers. And the reason is because we've all been in love with somebody. Husband, wife, children, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. Relatives, friends. And to be in love, you have to take your heart out and you have to extend it and put it somewhere where somebody can step on it. And invariably, that's what happens. And then it makes it so hard to believe that we can put it out there and that he's going to be tender with it and treat it like our brother and never hurt it. See, but nobody's ever loved us like him. But our experience makes it real hard to receive that. Daddy, brother, this remarkable thing. Now he comes and he appears to the disciples. Now, where are they? They're afraid, it says. These guys are full of fear. So we got weepers, we got people that are hopeless, we got somebody who's denied him. Now he's coming to a group of guys that are all locked up, it says literally with bars. Then the same evening, being the first day of the week, this is Sunday, the Holy Spirit makes note here, when the doors were shut, literally barred and locked, where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, they're afraid, then came Jesus. Beautiful words. And it says he stood in the midst, literally in the Greek it says he stepped into the room. So you just kind of have to imagine his sandal and his foot and the gown just kind of stepping out of the air right in the middle. And everybody, it says, goes, they're terrified. The first thing he says to them, peace be unto you. And he shows them his hands and his feet. My Father has accepted the sacrifice. The price has been paid in full, and I'm here to give you peace with God. Many of us think we're in a situation. Somebody's out to get us. They've ganged up on us. Nothing's going to work out for us. No matter how hard we try, this person's going to get us. This person's going to get us. This organization's going to get us. This has gone wrong. We're outnumbered. Jesus steps right in the midst of these people that are afraid. They've been told, hey, think of who your dad is. Nobody's going to mess with you. Think of who your older brother is. Jesus steps in and shows him his hands and his feet, and he says, peace. You're never outnumbered. Then he says to them, when they saw Jesus, literally when they understood, they had great joy. And Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive you the Holy Ghost. And again, he had been waiting. It tells us that he breathed in Adam, breathed the spirit of life in him, made him a life. A living soul, a living being with a spirit. And then man fell. So since that time in the garden, he had been waiting to do this, to breathe life again into humankind. And he said, as my Father sent me, send I you, receive the Holy Ghost. That's how he was sent, with the Holy Spirit. Then whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And now, as we get to this, remember, this is not a rite of absolution, no matter who says it is. Basically, what he's saying to them is this. From now on, you've seen my hands and feet. I'm risen from the dead. If you know anybody anywhere who's accepted me into their heart personally as their Lord and as their Savior, you can say to them, your sins are remitted. If you've come to Jesus Christ, not to an organization, not to a church, not to a person, but to Jesus, and said, forgive me of my sins, reveal yourself to me as the risen Lord, be my King, be my Savior, your sins are remitted this morning, and I can say it to you. If you're here this morning and you've put your trust in a denomination or an organization or anything else, but the Son of God alone, I can say to you that your sins are not remitted. They're still upon you. They're retained. Jesus gives us, all of us, that right. But, verse 24, now whenever you see a but, you want to take notice in the scripture. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them. So that's what he gets for not being at church. Let that be a lesson to you. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, okay guys, except I see the nail prints in his hand. And make note, this is the only place in the New Testament where it tells us of the nail prints in his hand. And put my finger into that print and thrust my hand into his side. So it must have been a tremendous hole. I will not believe. Now, I know there's people here that can relate to that. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't waste any time. Verse 26, he says, after 8 days, again, his disciples were with them, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, it always tells us, and he steps into the middle of the room again. So the other guys are going, it's Thomas's turn now. See? And the first thing he says to Thomas is, he says to Thomas, reach here your finger, Thomas. Behold my hands, and reach here your hand and thrust it in my side. What it's saying is Jesus was there a week earlier and heard Thomas say that. It isn't like somebody found Jesus during the week and tattletaled on Thomas. Lord, he said he's not going to believe. Jesus had overheard him. Just when we're doubting, we're saying, what is going on? This is all so hard. It doesn't make any sense. I'm tired. I'm not going to, you know, he gave us these promises and they're so hard to believe in. He's listening. He knows we're grumbling. He knows when we're complaining. He knows when we're doubting, but the price has been paid. He's going to come and minister to us. Now notice through all of this, he doesn't come to any of them and say, shame on you. Mary, what are you doing crying again? Don't you know it's going to be a bad witness? Those soldiers get up off the ground. They're going to see you crying. None of them, nobody's ever going to believe I'm risen from the dead. What a terrible witness. Where's your faith? You know, or he doesn't come to the disciples and say, you scaredy cats. What is it? How's the kingdom ever going to be successful with a bunch of scaredy cats like you? Or Thomas, don't you know they're going to call you Doubting Thomas for 2,000 years until I come back? No rebukes. No reproofs. Whether we're doubting because we don't understand what's happened and we haven't had the experience we hear somebody else has had, or because we're weeping because we don't sense the Lord's presence anymore. I think it's sad sometimes that we aren't weeping when we don't sense his presence anymore. Sometimes when we've denied him willfully, like Peter. Sometimes when we're afraid. We can relate to all of these people. Jesus came and knew where each one of them were at, and the price had been paid on the cross, and he was gathering his church with all their wounds and all their problems and saying, here I am, I'm risen. The price has been paid and accepted by God. The stone is rolled away. It's heaven's work, not ours. And when the stone was rolled away, you know who came out of the tomb that morning? The New Testament teaches. With Jesus? I did. And you did. The stone was rolled away from death and from ignorance and from bondage and from hell. And in Christ Jesus, we came out of the tomb that morning. Out of the grave, out of death. To where it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? We're dead, but our life is hidden Christ with God, it says. The stone was rolled away for all of us that morning. Now, the sad thing is, of course, for those of us who don't know Christ personally. For me, Easter's wonderful. The kids like the Easter eggs. But I was just as happy yesterday about his resurrection as I am today. And I'm just as happy every Sunday that I'm washed and I'm cleansed and I'm accepted by God Almighty as I am today. But for those of us who don't know, he's walking in the midst today. He says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. It tells us in Revelation that he's walking in the midst of his church. And he's still ministering. And he's still reaching out to the brokenhearted, to the doubters, to the deniers. And don't ever let a religious system tell you that he's not. Don't ever put your trust in an organization if you don't know him this morning. Because that's still the work of the devil. Because the price has been paid. The stone has been rolled away. Life eternal has been extended to us wherever we are and whatever we've done. If you don't sense his presence this morning, if you feel like you've denied him, if you're doubting certain things, maybe you don't understand everything that's going on, maybe you're fearful about something, he'll come and minister to you. He'll speak to your heart. He'll call your name. I've heard him call mine. Maybe he'll say to you, look at my hands and my feet. Maybe he'll say to you, peace be on you. You know, he said to Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. Speaking about the millions that would believe for centuries after that. I mean, how many of you here this morning have not seen the Lord? I'm the only one? Oh, I feel terrible. We've all believed without seeing. Paul says, yes, at one time we knew Christ after the flesh, but henceforth we know him no more. We know him after the Spirit. And he's come and he's dwelled in our hearts. And our relationship with him is the same as theirs was. John finally says these things are written. Many other signs truly did Jesus, verse 30, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. What things are written? That Jesus came and comforted the deniers. That Jesus came to the weepers. That Jesus came to the doubters. That Jesus came to those that were fearful. That Jesus came and died and God rose him from the dead to prove that he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Those things are written, the Holy Spirit says through John, that he wants us all to know that these things are written so that we can believe, so that we can receive it, so that we can walk in it. If you don't know Christ this morning as your personal Savior, Jesus is risen. He's not a religion, he's a person. It's not a member, he's not a member of Calvary Chapel, sorry to say. You'll never get to heaven through coming here or putting any trust here. If you don't know him this morning, you've got to go to him alone and say, I've never seen you. Maybe I can be one of those blessed. I've never heard you. But if you're there and you're risen and you love me and I can have a relationship with you and not a religion or a church or a denomination, forgive my sins. Be my personal Lord and Savior. You know, when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to step up to most of us and say, hi, you've never seen me. But you're sure blessed. You believed in me all those years. And we're going to begin a wonderful relationship. I'm looking forward to that. And I thank God that for me, Easter's every day. I encourage you, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, go to him. Prove him. Put him on the spot. Come up here after the service and pray with us. We'll give you a Bible. If you do know Christ and you've been doubting, you've probably been saying, Lord, make me like one of your apostles, and he just made you like Thomas. If you've been weeping, you've probably been admiring Mary Magdalene. We can relate to all of them. And he's still ministering to individuals with broken hearts and fears and weakness. Let's stand and pray.